they're going to produce in the way of an offspring, it's going to be tremendous. You know, he's got a big interest in kids of late, I've noticed. He went out the other night witnessing and went into a home and tell him about that, but Dennis. Nice, quiet little baby, 6 months old. And Dennis prayed and said, "Now, Lord, one like that would be fine." Well, this morning, let's talk about the layman. How many pastors are here? Let me see your hands, pastors. One, two, three, four, five. Well, you guys may not like what I'm going to say, but that's all right. We love you anyway. And I am not really anti-pastor. Not really. And neither am I anti-church. Matter of fact, I'm very active in my church. I support it with my presence. I teach in my church and support it with my money. But I believe somewhere along the line, we have been brainwashed into a number of misconceptions regarding ourselves as laymen. I think we've been brainwashed to think that our job is to sit quietly, vote for everything that they want done, and put our money in and let that be the end of it. But somehow, I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. And so we're going to take a look this morning at the layman from two standpoints. One, the biblical perspective, what the Bible has to say. And secondly, historically, what has happened concerning the professional ministry and concerning the layman, to try and see where we fit in the context of all this. Who are we really? And then to find out what is it that we as laymen are supposed to be doing. And then, by the grace of God, having time, how are we going to do it? How are we going to get at the job that God has given us to do? And that's what we intend to do this morning. Before we do, let's pray, shall we? And Father, again this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart, might be acceptable in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. From a biblical perspective, if you want to throw that on, Dennis, from a biblical perspective, in the book of beginnings, now if you don't like my shot at these years, that's all right. There's nothing magic about them. That's as close as I could come. Can you all see that all right? Starting back in Genesis, which on our time chart I've put at 4004 B.C., we'll find in the fourth chapter of Genesis, you don't need to make that chart, you don't need to copy it, because I'm going to give to you the complete manuscript of what I'm going to say this morning, plus a chart. So, you know, you don't even need to take notes. Just relax and watch and look and listen, and then you'll have it all. So that'll be real easy. We find in the fourth chapter of Genesis the first mention of sacrifice in the Bible. And from what took place there in the fourth chapter of Genesis, we learn at least two things. One was that God had a specific way He wanted sacrifice offered, and secondly, He had a specific idea as to what the sacrifice ought to be. You know, that's when Cain and Abel brought their sacrifice. In Leviticus 17:11, the Bible says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the souls." And in Hebrews 9:22, the Bible says, "And almost all things are by the blood purged from sin." No, that's not right. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no remission." Now, we can't second guess God. I don't know why He set it up that way, but I suspect that one of the reasons was looking forward to the day when our sins would be forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so even way back there, He set the thing up in that way. And secondly, we learn from that every man functioned as his own priest. Cain gave his sacrifice, Abel gave his, Seth gave his. Not only that, but we find out that they sacrificed wherever they wanted to. You look at the life of Abraham, and you'll find that Abraham sacrificed in Shechem, he sacrificed in Hebron, he sacrificed in Peniel. Wherever he went, he sacrificed wherever he wanted to, and he acted as a priest before God. And back there, that's the way men functioned. That went on for 2,513 years. And then on Mount Sinai, God instituted the Levitical priesthood. They changed gears, shifted gears. We find that in the 28th chapter of Exodus. And this ended the time of the priesthood of every believer and started the professional priesthood. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us at least three reasons why God did this. First was to show that man's way was inadequate. and secondly, was to present for men a shadow of that which was to come. You know, a shadow is not reality, but a shadow is of that which is to come. And the third reason was to give man a pattern of what was going to happen. Now, my wife sews, Irma. God bless her. And Irma, whenever she gets ready to sew, gets one of these paper patterns. And she puts that pattern down on the material and marks the material and cuts the material to sew whatever it is she's going to sew. The pattern is not the garment. The pattern is simply a pattern. And I think God instituted here the Levitical priesthood in order to give a pattern of what was going to follow. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we know that the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies once a year only. And he entered in to give sacrifice for the people's sins and sacrifice for his own sin. And the people waited outside with bated breath to see whether or not God had accepted the sacrifice. And that went on year after year after year. It shouldn't surprise us that people didn't like what God had set up. And one of the reasons they didn't like it was because very few men like to be accountable to anybody. That's one of the real problems in Christendom today. A lack of accountability. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And that's a tough situation. And of course, the people didn't like the fact that the Levitical priesthood had been set in place and that Moses had been given a leadership position, which is the reason that his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, rebelled against him. You know, they said, we're just as important as you are. Why should you be leading us? Or words to that effect. And what happened was, you know, that Miriam was suddenly stricken with leprosy. Great lesson to be learned there, fellows. Rebellion may be injurious to your health. Matter of fact, in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, in the 23rd verse, it says, "But rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Watch out. Korah got a bunch of guys together and said, you know, we ought to be priests just like anybody else, and let's go have this out with Moses. So he went to Moses and said, now, we're going to be priests anyway. We're not of the Levitical order. We're not of the Aaronic order, but we're going to be priests. And what happened was that the earth opened up and swallowed Abiram and Korah and his buddy, 250 chief men. The earth opened up and swallowed them and closed back up again, took all that they had. Rebellion, because man wanted to do his own thing. So anyway, the Levitical priesthood lasted about 1,524 years until Calvary. And then on the day when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, which means that the Holy of Holies was opened up again to the layman, that every man had the right to approach unto God on his own because of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. In Hebrews 4:16 it says, "Therefore let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." From that time on, there was a new priesthood of the believers. Again, man had the right to approach God personally. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:9, "For ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And again in Revelation, the first chapter, in the 5th and 6th verse, it says this, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father." Made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The work of the layman as an individual priest before God was the dynamic of the New Testament. If you look in the 8th chapter, or the first chapter of the book of Acts, and verse 8, where Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth," we find that 8 chapters later, in Acts 8, they had not gotten beyond Jerusalem. Matter of fact, in the 7th chapter, well, in the 6th chapter of Acts, they had some deacons appointed. Philip happened to be one of them. In the 7th chapter of Acts, Stephen, they got to persecuting him and stoned him to death. Incidentally, Stephen was a layman. And then in the 8th chapter, we find the persecution spread, and it says, "All the believers were scattered abroad except the apostles." The closest thing to professionals that they had at that day were the apostles, and there they were left in Jerusalem, and the laymen were scattered abroad. Is there anything what happened? Verse 4 it says, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel, preaching the word. And so here these laymen are scattered out over that part of the world, preaching the word. And one of them, Philip, a layman, went to Samaria and began to preach. And man, great things began to happen. Demons were cast out, and miracles were performed, and people were healed, and people turned to Jesus in great numbers. Philip was the first evangelist that we know of, and he was a layman. So it's interesting that in the first century, we see laymen being the dynamic of the moving force of what God was doing in those days. I nearly ran out of notes here. It's terrible, isn't it? Somebody said that during the first century, the roads of Rome were filled with Christians going to witness. By the middle of the second century, they were filled with bishops going to meetings. And that's about the way it was. As the organizational structure grew, they hearkened back to the Old Testament model and began to pick priests and professionals to do the ministry. The Lord's Supper became the sacrifice. The pastor became the priest. And there issued in at that time a period which is called the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, which lasted about 1,464 years. You guys understand what I'm trying to say this morning? Incidentally, I want you to know that I've never had an original idea. I stole most of this from Walt Hendrickson. That's a pretty good place to steal, isn't it? They tell me you steal from one guy, that's plagiarism. You steal from a bunch, that's research. So I've got more than... I've got more than Hendrickson in here, but then basically I got the ideas from him. Since he's a theologian, you know, it was hard for me to follow him, and I've just put it in Oklahoma English now where we can find it, you know. But during that time of the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, periodically there were some guys who got the picture. One of them was named Peter Waldo. He was a merchant in Lyon, France. And one day in 1173, he got to reading the Bible, and he said, "Hey, I've read my Bible, and the job of getting the word out is ours." And he got a group of people around him together and said, "Hey guys, we need to preach the gospel." And so they called them the Waldenses, and they began to go out, and everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. Well, the church got very upset with that and finally killed a whole bunch of them. And that took care of that, see? And then a little later, a guy by the name of Wycliffe got to reading the Bible back in about 1320. I think he lived from 1320 to 1384. He got to reading the Bible, and he began to look at it, and he said, "As I read the Bible, it tells me that the priesthood belongs to the ordinary believer. All people ought to be reading the Bible. All people ought to be feeding on the Bible. They ought to be giving their lives away to others, functioning as priests." So he thought what he needed to do was translate the Bible into the language of the common people. So he went to work on that. And before the church could get its hands on him, he died. And they were so upset about it that they went and dug his bones up and burned them and scattered them so nobody would know where he was buried. That's right. That's what happened to Wycliffe. A little later, after that, a guy by the name of John Huss was over in Czechoslovakia, the Bohemian guy, was reading some of Wycliffe's writings. And he read along and he said, "You know, that guy had it figured out. He was right." So he started preaching the priesthood of the believer, that you have both the right and the responsibility to represent Jesus Christ. They grabbed him and burned him at the stake. If you go to Prague, Czechoslovakia today, you'll find his statue in the town square, and it shows the flames licking up around him. So that took care of John Huss. But then in the 1500s, an obscure priest by the name of Martin Luther started reading the Bible. The same thing dawned on him. He said, "We have both the right and the responsibility to function as priests before God." So he nailed his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg in 1517, and the cornerstone of the Reformation began. Because the political climate was right, they didn't dare lay their hands on him, and so the thing began to move. But we need to remember that the very center of his thesis was the priesthood of the believer. But you know, it's interesting to follow history. Are we down on history now? Good. When you follow history, you find that the Protestants themselves began dipping back and using the same model for the ministry, that is, the Old Testament model. Even today, the Lutherans call their pastors priests, you know. They still do that. And for over 300 years, the Protestant movement did not reach out to a lost and dying world. For 300 years, And then one day a shoe cobbler in England by the name of Carey got to reading his Bible. And he said, you know, we ought to be doing that. So he went to the vocational Christian workers, to the church, the pastors, professionals, and told them what he believed should be done. They said, young man, if God wants to convert the heathen, he does not need the likes of you. And that was the end of that, they thought. But Carey gathered around him a bunch of guys, much like we are here today, a bunch of brothers, and he said, guys, as I read the book, I believe that we have the responsibility before God to carry the message to the heathen. And they said, Carey, if you'll go down in the well, we'll hold the rope. And he went to India. And that was the beginning of the modern missionary movement. Now, you pay particular attention to this truth. All of the Protestant missionary enterprises have been begun by the laity. All of the Protestant missionary enterprises have been begun by the laity. All of them. The pattern has been the same. The layman gets it on his heart. Because of his givenness, he gathers around him a group of other laymen, and they begin the movement. They say, we ought to be doing it. The vocational workers say, no, you ought not to do it. The laymen go ahead and do it anyway, and God blesses it. Finally, the church takes it over, and it dies. And God raises up more people to do it. That's history. Just go read your history. Now, don't you get the idea that I'm anti-church. I'm not. As I told you, I'm active in my church. I teach, I attend, I give my money. But the history is history. And the main line denominations, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Anglicans or Episcopalians, all of these have their missionaries coming back in numbers. Some because they've given up on the field, others because the money's not coming in to keep them out there. And the thrust, the missionary thrust that's taking place today, a lot of it is by lay-started movements. Wycliffe Bible translators, New Tribe Missions, New Life Missions, Campus Crusades, Sudan Interior Missions, the Navigators, and on and on and on. Matter of fact, most of the indigenous denominations in the United States were lay missionary movements that later became denominations. The latest one is the CMA, Christian Missionary Alliance. That started out as a lay missionary movement, and it just recently became a church, a denomination. And fellows, let me say, as I've traveled around the world in these last years, it appears to me that God is doing a new work, and that the front line of that work are the laymen. All over the world, men are no longer satisfied just to be spectators. They want to be participants. And the cutting edge of their ministry is evangelism. And all around the world, we see this rising tide of laymen involved actively in the ministry. There's a sense in which we're in the midst of the Second Reformation. The First Reformation was when they took the Bible exclusively out of the hands of the priest and put it into the hands of the laity. And it seems that God now is being pleased to take the ministry exclusively out of the hands of the professionals and putting it into the hands of the laymen. And really, the only difference between us and the vocational Christian worker is how we get our money. That's the only difference as far as what we ought to be doing, as far as the involvement we should have in the things of God. The difference is how we get our money, how we're funded. There is a sense in which our vocation, whatever it happens to be, is our pulpit. God did not give us our vocation simply to make money. The Bible's clear on that. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's not the nature of what we're doing that determines its spiritual content, but the origin. Where did it come from? In John 3:6, Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, it makes no difference what it looks like. If it's born of the flesh, it's fleshly. Makes no difference what it looks like. If it's born of the Spirit, it's spiritual. For instance, suppose today, instead of being here, God's will for me was to be home with my two boys since Mama's in Europe. Then the most spiritual thing that I could do today would be to be home with those boys, and being here would be simply of the flesh and amount to absolutely nothing. See, it's not the nature of what we're doing that determines the spiritual content, but the origin. Where did it come from? If it came from God, it doesn't make a difference what it looks like, that's spiritual. If it came from the flesh, it doesn't make a difference what it looks like, that's fleshly. Let me put it another way. Whatever we look at as secular is spiritual if we are giving our life in exchange for that which is eternal. Did you hear that? Whatever we look at as secular is spiritual if we are giving our life in exchange for that which is eternal. Conversely, that which appears spiritual is secular if we are giving our life in exchange for that which is temporal. Same truth expressed three different ways. Well, what are we supposed to do, guys? What's our job? Isaiah 43:7, God says, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." One thing we're supposed to do is to glorify God. That's what we're supposed to be doing, is glorifying God. Romans 8:29 tells us something we're supposed to be doing. "For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." You see, God's desire is that day by day, week by week, month by month, we become more and more like Jesus. The same truth is found in Ephesians 4:13, where it says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, that's what we're supposed to be doing. John 15:16, Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he may give it you." John 15:8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." Luke 19:10, it says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." In 1 John 4:17, the B part of that verse says, as he is, talking about Jesus, so are we in this world. John 20:21, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." In other words, fellows, the same objective which Jesus had is the objective which we're to have. That's what we're to do. And incidentally, anything that's done in the name of Jesus that somehow does not fit under the umbrella of winning men and women and boys and girls to Christ, that does not fit under that umbrella, better not be called in the name of Christianity. It better be called something else. Because that is the reason he came. That's the thrust. And if we're not careful in the context in which we find ourselves, we'll begin to train men, 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 and that is a blind alley. There's nothing at the end of that. What we're to do is to train men to help them to hustle their own gospel groceries and go out and get people into the kingdom. Now, the reason that we give ourselves to the Great Commission in the sense that we understand it, of making disciples, is because we believe that's the fastest way to get the job done. But, beloved, don't lose sight of the objective. Don't lose sight of the objective. The objective is that men and women, boys and girls, come to know Jesus in a saving way. On a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept constant watch over the sea and, with no thought for themselves, went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding sea wanted to become associated with the station and to give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crudely and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They decorated it beautifully and they furnished it exquisitely and began to use it sort of like a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in this club's decorations. There was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin and some had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately built a shower house outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could build their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself. If you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. Let's stand up. See two or three of you look like you're going to fall out of the chair and get hurt, and I'd hate for that to happen. I'm not sure that we have a doctor or a nurse available. Well, let's see. We're standing up. Let's sing. Do you all know a little chorus, His Name is Wonderful? Do you know that? Do you know the little chorus? If you know that, we'll try another one. Do you know the little chorus, His Name is Jesus? You don't know that one. Oh, how many know His Name is Jesus? Good. Well, you guys join me and we'll teach it to the rest of them. This is a good little song, a little chorus. You ought to know this. Here's the way it goes. His name is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. His name is Jesus, God's only Son. His name is Jesus, bright morning star. Come to this Jesus, just as you are, just as you are. Isn't that a pretty little chorus? Don't you like that? Huh? Let's try it again. His name is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. His name is Jesus, God's only Son. His name is Jesus, bright morning star. Come to this Jesus, just as you are, just as you are. Thank you. Be seated. Boy, I love to hear a bunch of men sing. Did you know there's just something about that that's different? I guess that's the reason in military school I was in the glee club. I like to sing with men. I like to hear men sing. And I think that's tremendous. You guys sure sound great this morning. You're in good voice for having not gotten much sleep, but that's tremendous. Well, if it's our job, how are we to do it? Now, let me take a little detour here and tell you from my viewpoint what the professional ministry's job is. They do have a job. They do have a job to do. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and the 11th and 12th verse, it's pretty plainly spelled out, actually. If you want to take a look at that. And He gave some apostles, that's Ephesians 4:11. Did you find it there? And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I don't know anything about the Greek. The only Greek I know is a little guy that makes salad down in a little cafeteria. And don't know much about English. I've not had the privilege of a college education, so you can't blame my school on my lack of proper English. But it seems that in verse 12, the end of verse 11, that pastors and teachers, some translations say pastor-teacher. Not pastors and teacher, but pastor-teacher. Same man. Same objective, which we find in verse 12. Pastor teachers are given for the perfecting of the saints. That means the maturing of us dumb laymen, see? They're supposed to equip us, prepare us, mature us. And the us, then, is supposed to do what it says in that next phrase, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The pastor teacher's job, as I understand it, is to mature the saints in order that they, the saints, that's us, can do the ministry. I don't believe God ever intended for the professionals to get out and do all the ministry. Man, they can't. There's not enough of them. They never will get it done. The world's growing too fast. There's too big a population. If we don't get out and get after it, it's not going to be done. And that's where the pros fit in, as near as I can tell, is to mature and equip us to go out and do the ministry. It's the easy thing, of course, for us to hire somebody to go do it, the lifeboat crews. You know, go hire the lifeboat crews to go out and save those folks. But you can't hire enough lifeboat crews to get the thing done. Well, how are we to do it? Let's take a few moments on that. First of all, guys, realize that every day we are investing the most precious thing that we own. You know, even the devil tells the truth sometimes. If you remember when the sons of God gathered and Satan was with them, that he said, all the man hath will he give for his life. And that's right. And the most precious thing that we have is our life. Because when that's gone, it's all gone. And we are investing that day by day. The Bible says that our life is like a vapor. The Bible says our life is swifter than a weaver's shuttle. The Bible says our life is like grass that withers away. The Bible says that our life is like a tale that is told. The Bible says our life is like water that is poured out upon the ground which cannot be gathered up again. The Bible says our life is like a shadow. And fellas, everybody serves something or someone. Everybody. Our lives are shaped and our destinies are determined by whom or what we choose to serve. The option's ours, the choice is ours, and the responsibility for the consequences are ours. Great men of history have often lived in the light of the brevity of life. As a matter of fact, Philip of Macedonia every morning had a slave girl who was instructed to say to him the first time she saw him in the morning, Philip, remember that thou must die. And he lived every day of his life in the light of that fact. On this day, if I make my 70 years, I have 3,793 days left. I keep track in my little diary. Up here in the upper right-hand corner of this page, if you'd come up there and you could see it, says 3,793. 3,793. Tomorrow, Sunday, be 3,792, and Monday will be 3,791, and so forth, on down through my little diary. Now, the reason I do that is for several reasons. One of them is to remind myself that 86% of my life is gone. Only 14% remains. That tells me that if I'm going to do anything, I better get after it. It also tells me that I cannot afford to put the strokes in where they don't count. I don't have enough strokes left. That's one of the reasons I appreciate so much the privilege of being here with you men today. Because as I told you last night, you're a unique group. And I believe God has some very unique things ahead for you. He has some things in mind that you wouldn't believe if I could tell you. Because you are an unusual group, open to the things of God, committed to the things of God, sitting in positions of leadership, many of you in your industries and wherever you are. And the whole strata of society here is basically represented. So there's no place that a man can go in society and not rub shoulders with one of you guys. And so I'm delighted to be able to share with you today and put in what strokes I can, because I believe they'll count. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now we usually, generally use that verse to mean bad things. You go out here and you sow to the flesh and you reap from the flesh corruption, you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind, and that's true. But you know how it works on the other side too? The Bible says, cast your bread upon the waters and after many days, and everything would, you know, crater. But we have the choice. And so the beginning point as to how we're going to do it is with our commitment. Who's really first in your life? Betty Stamm, 9 years before she was martyred, wrote this in her Bible. Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans and all my desires, hopes, and ambitions, whether they be fleshly or soulish, I accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy safe keeping all my friendships, all the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Work out thy whole will for my life at any cost, now and forever. for me to live as Christ. Now, fellows, that's commitment. That's commitment. Borden of Yale, who died of cerebral meningitis on the way to the mission field in India, died in Egypt, wrote this, "Lord Jesus, I take hands off as far as my life is concerned. I put Thee on the throne in my heart. Change, cleanse, use me as Thou shalt choose. I take the full power of Thy Holy Spirit, and I thank Thee." But you know, even if we're committed, even if we understand the principle of investing our lives, we've got to have lives that are worth investing. And that means lives that are godly and holy lives. Psalm 12:1, David cries out, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." And that's right. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verses 20 and 21, the Bible says, "But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work." Now, what he is saying there, that is, in every building, there are two kinds of building. I guess there are two kinds of vessels. I suppose that's true in this building here today. There are vessels that are used for pure purposes and vessels that are used for impure purposes. There are vessels that are used for noble purposes and vessels that are used for ignoble purposes. Right here in this building, there are probably garbage cans and toilets. And also, there are probably drinking glasses and cups. And I think what he's saying here is, what kind of a vessel do you want to be? The choice is yours. The choice is mine. Do we want to be a dirty vessel that God cannot use, or do we want to be a clean vessel that He can use? Is there a medical doctor here with us today? Any medical doctor? Let me see your hands if there's a doctor here anywhere. Huh? No medical doctors? Well, Sandy, you can raise your hand. That's all right. What'll happen is, if a doctor goes into the operating theater and he gets ready to operate on somebody and picks up a scalpel and it has a speck of dirt on it, what will he do? I mean, after he quits cussing. He'll put it aside, won't he? He'd say, I must have a clean scalpel. And the reason being that he will not operate on the body of this person and introduce a foreign object in there which might cause infection. Doctors are very, very careful about that. They are very careful about operating on the bodies which will last perhaps 70 years. And yet, can you imagine God using a tool to operate on the soul of a man, which is eternal, if it's a dirty tool? See, we're talking about eternal values, not just a temporal life, but eternal values. And fellows, if God is to use us, we've got to be fit vessels to be used. That's the starting point. What people need today is a model. They need to see the gospel in shoe leather walking the streets where you are. They need to see men who are following Jesus so closely that they can say, like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." We've got to have a life that's worth investing. Now, another reason for having that kind of life is because in John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And unfortunately, most people today see a caricature of Jesus Christ when they see us instead of seeing the real, genuine article. And whenever the reality of Christ begins to shine through in such a real way that men have no explanation for our lives except in the terms of God, men will be inexorably drawn to Jesus. You won't have to cajole them. You won't have to beg them to come. They'll be drawn to Him just like flies are drawn to honey. Boy, I tell you, we need to have lives that reflect the reality of Jesus. To do that, we must be born again. That'll help your witness, incidentally, if you get saved. It'll also help your quiet time considerably, you know, if you'll get saved. A lot of people know the words, but they've never heard the music. They bought the ticket and never have seen the show. And if you're in that shape today, anybody who's here, boy, don't leave here without settling that one. And then after that, we must be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Isaiah 37:31 says we need to take root downward and bear fruit upward. And that's the way it goes. Take root downward, then bear fruit upward. Man, some of us, I'm afraid, are an inch deep and a mile wide. And what we need to be is a mile deep and an inch wide. I think Bill Gothard puts it this way. We are responsible for the depth of our lives. God is responsible for the breadth of our ministry. I sort of like that. We need to get our roots deep down into the Word of God, deep down into God Himself. Let me say parenthetically that I'm just beginning to learn something about that in a new way, just in the last 2 or 3 months. I suspect that most of my Christian life, I've been looking for God in some of the wrong places. And I've got to take a look at the... Do you mind if I share this, Bob? That'd be all right. This comes out additional charge and is not in the notes. But I got to reading some portions of Scripture where Jesus said, you know, they're going to say, look low here and low there, but the kingdom of God is where? Within you. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it, huh? And over in John 14, down about the 23rd verse, very interesting verse. Jesus said, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He said, hey, guys, you begin to obey what I tell you to do, and what's going to happen is that the Father and I are going to come and live in you. We're going to set up housekeeping right inside. Paul had it figured out. I don't know how I've missed this all these years. You know, Paul had it figured out in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ what? Where? Woo! Did you get that? Christ liveth in me. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. Can it be that the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost lives in me? What a thought. Now, instead of looking in the Word, and I believe you find Him in the Word, you know, Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So, you know, I'm not negating the Word. We can see God in the lives of other people. We can see God in nature. But also, I suspect, I'm just coming to suspect, that there is an inward journey inside of a way of coming to know Him in an intimate fashion that perhaps I've missed. And I began to go back and read some of those old divines back there in the 15, 1600s. Read one recently by Madame Guyon. They just translated into English, Experiencing Christ at a Deeper Level. And Brother Lawrence, you know, Practicing the Presence of God. I read that years ago. I'm going back and picking those up. And I don't know a whole lot of what I'm talking about this morning, guys, but I know more than I did 3 months ago. And by the grace of God, I'll know more in 2 or 3 months than I know today. But I believe there is a sense in which we need to make that inward journey as well as the outward journey to really, really come to know Him. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. 20th century New Testament. Never lie to one another. Get rid of your old self and its habits, and clothe yourself with the new self, which, as it gains in knowledge, is constantly being renewed in resemblance to Him who made it. The Bible indicates that as we grow in our knowledge of Him, we are made more and more like Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, an almost unbelievable verse of Scripture, says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from the same image to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I don't know much about exegesis or hermeneutics or anything else, but let me tell you what it says to me. That says that, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Well, the glory of the Lord is obviously Jesus. And the Bible speaks of itself as being the mirror of the Word. Somehow, as a child of God, when we come to the Word and begin to look for the footprints of Jesus, we are changed into the same image. Which image is that? His image. Man like Him. Changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Somehow, when the child of God comes to the Word of God and begins to look for the Son of God, the Spirit of God works in the heart of that child of God and begins to transform him into the image of the Son of God. Isn't that an amazing thought? Huh? Amazing. I'll tell you, that's one of the keys to having a life that makes a difference. And then we need a heart for people. We need to make investments which are eternal. In the light of 2 Peter 3:10, the teaching there is that the day is going to come when all the elements will melt with fervent heat and the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And what that means, fellas, is that everything that we see and know in this world is one of these days going to go up in smoke. Poof! It's going to be gone. And there are only two things going to last forever, near as I can tell, apart from God Himself. One is the Word of God. In Luke 21:33, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And the only other thing that's going to last forever is the human soul or personality. Did you know that everyone's going to live forever? It's just a matter of which wedding dress they have. But everybody's going to live forever. Now, if we're going to invest in eternal things, we need to invest in the Word of God and in people, because that's where the action is. And then fourthly, we've got to be willing to pay the price. And you know there is a price to be paid. Isaiah 43:4 says, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life," and that's exactly what it'll cost. You invest your life in people, it's going to cost you your life. And we really must invest wisely, fellows, because you see, we'll answer one of these days for the stewardship of the life that God's given us. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, the Bible says, "Moreover, in stewards it is required that a man be found faithful." The 25th chapter of Matthew is a very interesting portion. It talks about the master was going to go away, and he gave his servants some money to invest. He gave one 10 talents, one 5 talents, one 1. He came back after a while. The guy that had the 10 talents said, "Well, Lord, I invested your money, and here are 10 talents more." And he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." The guy that had the 5 talents showed up and said, "Lord, here are 5 more. I went out and invested and traded, and here are 5 more talents." He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." Now the third guy with the 1 talent came up, and he said, "Listen, master," said, "I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you reap where you had not sown. And I was afraid I'd lose your money, and I wrapped it in a napkin and took it and buried it in the earth, and here's your money." And you know what Jesus said to him? "Thou wicked and slothful servant." And I don't like either one of those words, do you? Huh? Those are bad words. "Thou wicked and slothful servant." He said, "Take away what he's got and cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. For unto him that has will be given, and him that has not will be taken away, even that which he has." But the thought that impressed me was that wicked and slothful servant. Now, you know, we could stand in that same condition as far as our lives are concerned. We could end up being wicked and slothful servants because simply we did not... Oh, there's that chart. You'll find one of those. Because we did not invest our lives as God would have us to invest it. Why do people not invest their lives? 4 reasons, basically. One is fear. They're afraid to. Number 2 is foolishness or lack of understanding. They just don't understand what the facts are. Or wickedness or slothfulness, just laziness. Which brings me to the final point, and then I'll quit. It's about that time anyway. Fellas, if you need help in investing your life profitably for the kingdom, go get the help. Now, if you by yourself can run a 3-ring circus, and if you're a 1-man rodeo and a self-starter, and you can get the ministry done and gather people around you and have them go do the ministry too, you know, blessings on you, brother. Get it on. Just stay after it. But if you're not that kind of a person, and you do understand the necessity of investing your life, then let me suggest that you find some man who you think has it figured out. Some man that has his head screwed on right, that you believe is following God and going in the right direction. You go to that man and say to him, "Friend, will you help me? Will you help me to invest my life where it'll count for God? I want it to count for God. Will you help me?" And in the absence of that kind of a situation, find an organization that you think has it figured out. And if necessary, go to the organization and say, "Hey, guys, you know, I think you've got it figured out, and I'd like to be a part of whatever you're doing because I want my life to count for God." Now, what I've tried to say this morning, fellas, is, first of all, we are not second-class citizens in the kingdom because we are laymen. We are not. And the responsibility for the ministry is ours. Don't put it off on your preacher, educational director, and all those people. Don't do that. The responsibility is ours. Secondly, we know what God wants us to do. God's not trying to hide from us. He's told us in the book what He wants done. And third, We need to have a life that's worth sharing, and we need to be willing to share it and pay the price and get the help needed to invest our life where it will be meaningful for the kingdom of God. And I trust I believe that. I believe that of this bunch. I really do. I believe it of you. And I believe that God's going to use you in a marvelous way. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege of visiting again with these fellows. And Lord, I do not take lightly the high privilege of taking up this much of their time. And Lord, I pray that you might help us to really invest our lives where they count, in things which are eternal. Lord, that we might be able to say like Paul, that we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Lord, give us that upward look, that we might keep things in perspective and recognize really what the facts are, and recognize what it is that you want done. Lord, thank you for the unspeakable privilege of being laborers together with you in your harvest field. Lord, we thank you that you have accounted us worthy of that high honor. And I just pray, Lord, that anything that's been said this morning that's of the flesh, you might erase it. But anything that has come from the Spirit might be indelibly impressed in each of our hearts and minds and might become a reality in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.